the beam, because it's time for Nerdy for 30, the podcast where we talk about nerdy-ish movies for 30-ish minutes. Incredible premise, right? We think so. My name is the Critics' Choice, a.k.a. Kevin Bauer. With me, as always, is the People's Champ, Tim Keck.
Yes.
And today, we are talking about Dune 2. And I'm extremely excited to talk about this, Tim, because we have not texted back and forth our thoughts about this movie yet. I texted one of our group chats that I really liked the movie. You did not reply. So I got to ask, Tim, what did you think of Dune 2?
I think our last pod was the first Dune movie. And I think we were both pretty not impressed with the first one to the degree that everybody else is. This movie I liked so much more. I had a great time watching this movie. This is just a fun time at the movies. It's exciting. I mean, I've got some little beefs, got some deeper questions we got to get into, really dissect this thing. But man, this was a lot more fun than the first one. I like this so much better, Kevin. Am I crazy?
Yeah. No, I was so worried we were in for a long podcast with me loving it and you hating it.
No, it's good. This is like a good thing they made.
It is. I think I liked the first one more than you did, I think.
Yeah, I think so.
I liked the second one a lot more. We were right. The first one's just homework so that you can enjoy the second one, which feels kind of fucking crazy because the first one is a 2.5 hour long movie. It's like when people say you got to get through the first season of a show before it gets good. It is a lot to ask of people nowadays. But this is a case where this is such a cool blockbuster that I got to say, I think it's totally worth it.
Yeah, this is great. You're 100% right about the homework in the first movie. We talked so much about how the first movie is just like explaining stuff constantly. It's like all exposition. And this at least felt like it took time to build things and it didn't just force things down our throat for the sake of just getting stuff out there. Like we spent a long time with Paul and the Fremen just figuring stuff out and thinking and like dealing with these bigger questions about like, you know, fate and destiny and what everything that's coming with it. I will say Paul is my least favorite part of this.
Sure.
Which I think is pretty consistent. I don't know. But everybody else is bringing it. The characters are so fun. Javier Bardem is crushing it. This movie also, Kevin, I don't know what your showing was like. There was a lot of laughing in ours. Mm-hmm. There's some great jokes in this too. Javier Bardem, every time they cut to him, hilarious. Just like, so it is written, you know, like, oh, he's modest though. He can't say he's the whatever to Deed because he, you know, he wouldn't because he's the best. As it is written,
dude,
he's always
massive
just come
laugh line.
Even at the end in like the final fight, when Paul's like bleeding out and just standing there, Javier Bardem is like, yeah, like gets everybody cheering. And it's like, I laughed so I was the only person that laughed in my theater at it. But I thought it was so funny that he's always just like drumming people up, seemingly out of nowhere.
Oh my God, it's hysterical.
It's just a fun. This movie felt more fun. This felt like a movie. The last one felt like they were trying to recreate a book. And this one felt like a real movie to me.
Yeah. Yeah, I think you're right. I think they got so lost in the homework they had to do in the first one that it kind of, it's like when you're trying to, both of us have tried to write screenplays and stuff before. It's like when you're trying to stick too closely to like this formula and like, I have to say this information by this page. Otherwise the whole thing is a bad script. It's like, you lose the fun. You lose any of what made the idea interesting in the first place. I thought the first movie was like, I wasn't bored. I wanted more of it. It wasn't, I would say, thrilling, but it was cool to look at the whole time. I truly like did not mind that it took my time, but I was aware the whole time, like, hey, this isn't great. Like, I wouldn't say this is phenomenal. And then this movie, I would say it's a great movie. It's like one of the cooler blockbusters I've ever seen. I think there's a lot of overlap between this one and spoiler alert, our movie for next week, X-Men 2, because it does do a lot more work on focusing in on the characters. So it's super cool to get to see Javier Bardem. God, I loved him in this movie. Part of what made him so cool in that first movie is that he was a stonewall. Like He came in, he barely emoted. He did his traditions. He wasn't flexible toward the traditions of like Oscar Isaac and the rest of the Atreides he was encountering. He just did his thing and he got out. And then when they show him again at the end of the movie, he's like, again, very stoic. And they're all like pretty closed off and fully open to just milking the water out of Paul and his mom. And then to see him get to this point where I'd say he spends like half of the movie being a really excited dad figure.
Yeah.
Is wonderful. Like, he's still the guy. He's still doing the really cool badass stuff with like those bird calls and stuff in the beginning of the movie. But then to actually get to see him open up over the course of this due to his faith in Paul and his experiences with Paul, by the time he's asking Paul to kill him, you're like, he can't. Like, he cannot possibly. We can't lose this man.
Yeah, that was very cool. And yeah, it is weird to watch this guy who's like a stoic, I mean, an unknown kind of by the end of the first movie, and like you assume is a leader of some kind. And then he's like a fanatic. He's like he's like a cult member. He's this dude's crazy and is so tied and invested in his own faith in these stories that ultimately we find out are kind of like made up and brainwashed and whatever. And but he's such a good character. I want to talk about Timothée Chalamet. I also want to talk about Paul as a character in general. And then we got to touch on all this propaganda stuff. I think it's all kind of intertwined, right? Mm-hmm. Like, so what I saw online a lot, and again, I don't think either of us have read the book, right? Mm-hmm. There's a lot of the, well, actually in the book, you know, like the author, they're like, well, actually Paul isn't a hero. He is whatever, you know, like a bunch of nerds fucking nerding out, but hey, that's what Nerdy for 30 is for. Welcome, sit down. Just don't get mad at us. Is Paul a hero? Do you think Paul is a hero in this? Just based on the movie, right? Because we know, I guess the little bit of digging I've done into the books is that this is kind of more of a warning against a Messiah figure, as opposed to an actual paint by numbers. Paul is the Messiah and we need to follow him. I mean, they're talking about all the propaganda that went into building him up and all of these things. And he does accept this role to lead the Fremen to rebel, but then also is pursuing his own selfish means and selfish gains. He's becoming the emperor. They're going out into space. He's leaving his love behind so he can marry somebody else. Like, he is a selfish guy using everyone for his own selfish gains, but they do benefit from it to some extent, right? So I don't know. What do you think about that? Based on like the movies, do you think he is a heroic figure?
No, based on the movies, I think he's motivated by vengeance, which isn't in and of itself heroic. I do think that he is a white savior. I don't mean that in a good way. I would say maybe the only part about this movie that I'm really uncomfortable with is the fact that Paul and his mom ascend to power in this tribe of like, it's very clearly inspired by Middle Eastern culture. And I think they might be the only two white people among the Fremen, which is very funny to me. She's got the tribal tattoos on her face, and it just feels like, I don't know, when white people get like henna tattoos, it's just like, I don't know, dude. I don't know. This feels dicey to me. But like, it's a situation. I know that's the plot, is that he's coming from outside. And I do think that that is, it can be an interesting story, but it is something that I was aware of the whole time. It was something that was just kind of stuck in the back of my mind. And they obviously explore it in the narrative too, where the whole thing is that he's coming from outside and he's trying to lead these people. And correct me if I'm wrong, but Zendaya's whole thing is that she doesn't necessarily think he should be leading them at all or has their best interests at heart.
Right. I mean, I think that's kind of like the pushback I've heard to the white savior narrative is that he is not a savior. He is literally like a symbol of why this white savior thing won't work. Like, why this Messiah thing does not work. We can't wait for someone to come and magically solve all of our problems. There will always be more problems to solve. And ultimately, these legends and myths were all made up by other people who've like kind of like pressed that in there. But yeah, I mean, they're definitely playing with the white savior thing. I do think it's funny with Rebecca Ferguson, who crushed it in this movie, by the way. Every time we cut back to her, she's got new ink. Yeah. And she's just like further and further into this, this like occult mother character. And it's incredible. And
dude, who is that guy? Who is that like that like Vine or like TikTok star that Breen sent to us? Dan the Meme Man, where like in the beginning he was like sled fast. Like his whole thing is just that he was like taking a sled down like staircases and shit that he shouldn't. In the beginning, he looks like any other like, I don't know, 17-year-old. And by halfway down his page, or I guess halfway up his page, if you're scrolling, he looks like Post Malone. Like the ink this kid gets as a result of his fame is wild. That's what Rebecca Ferguson
has an Amanda Bynes arc. In this, where she just looks more and more, leans more and more into the role as this goes. But it is also like all propaganda and bullshit, right? Like, like this is all made up. Honestly, that's the part I really wanted more of, is how they get all like the Bene Gesserit or whatever, like working in the shadows and preserving bloodlines and all this espionage stuff, and how they've actually been pursuing this Messiah myth, which they are perpetuating and also bringing into reality with all this like selective breeding eugenics. I mean, they're doing eugenics, right?
Yeah.
And so they're looking for this Messiah, but then they're also creating him themselves because of all these myths and things. And it's weird to me that they also actually have powers. Like that's what like blurs the metaphor for me a bit, at least in the movie, is like they can see the future. Paul can see the future in this. It's like, so he is some kind of a Messiah figure, right? Like he is able to see the future and he is able to act accordingly. He is like a god compared to these people. He has supernatural abilities, and so does the mother, and so does his, you know, or I guess her unborn kid, and probably all the Bene Gesserits are just like future seeing superheroes. So I guess why are they kind of surprised by anything in this? And that's just weird to me. Bogs it all down. And the idea of fate and how they see the future and like, well, you're gonna come here. Rebecca Ferguson's like, well, you're gonna show up here and you're gonna drink this blue stuff. And he's like, I'm not doing that. Fine, I'll do it. And then like even Zendaya is like, oh, my name means wild fern. It's part of a prophecy. Don't worry about it. And then it's like, oh, she actually ends up fulfilling the prophecy. Then like it does take some of the wind out of my sails with like the momentum of this story, where it's like, yeah, this is all going to be fun. He saw the future. Like it's going to work out. I don't know. It took some of the tension out of it for me.
Oh, for sure. I think it's the biggest Paul problem. I interpret it as kind of being like a Doctor Strange in Infinity War situation, where he's kind of able now to see clearly through the multiverse. This kind of accidentally became a multiverse story because he was talking about all the possibilities and how there's one sliver where if they do all the right things at the right time, that'll work out for them. And maybe that's the reason that the Bene Gesserit are still trying to orchestrate things, is because they're just kind of trying to very slowly walk this path that leads to them having the most power possible. Because it does seem like they definitely seeded the savior narrative on Arrakis, but it seems like they also seeded the savior narrative elsewhere, potentially, is what they said, which is like, I think why they're like storing up bloodlines, right? So that they can kind of pick what the right planet at the right time would be in order to make this prophecy, quote unquote, happen that they created. But I think what's really interesting that Frank Herbert did when writing these novels, I'm assuming this is a novel too, and isn't just in the books because it's pretty formative, is the fact that it does give you a little razor's edge to walk around the concept of the Messiah. So like, obviously he's saying outright, this was created. Like this was created to control people. Like it is the very anti-religious sentiment. But then also you can see the argument for Javier Bardem and all the people who are true believers, because whether it was predicted or not, literally all of the stuff is happening. So it's kind of a bootstrap paradox, where it's like, is this stuff happening because they fated it to happen, or was this fated to happen, which is why they saw it happening?
Right, so like, right, exactly.
It's like, it's bizarre. It's like a chicken and the egg with Timothée Chalamet. But then it does do us the disservice of robbing us of like agency for his character, because now that he's drank the worm blood, it's like now he's just kind of following orders. Like he's just kind of on rails and he's like locked into this thing. And he's just going to go do it. It's not super interesting.
Yeah, his character is on rails. I don't think it's like Timothy Chalamet's fault, but it's just his dilemma could have been more interesting to me. Like, and he does kind of argue with the idea of fate and he does fight against it. I mean, really, the part that I wanted to see more, I would have loved to see even more of, is him and his mom strategizing on how they're going to take over this thing. Like, yeah. They're abducted and they're like, how do we hustle and make this happen? And Timothy Chalamet is at least, you know, kind of acting sincere, where he's like, I'm going to learn from you guys. I'm just here to do all this stuff, blah, blah, blah. His mother's in the background saying, my son's the Messiah. My son's the Messiah. My son's the Messiah. And then eventually Timothy leans into what his mom's been doing and is like, I'm actually the Messiah. You know I said your interests come first, but I'm the Messiah. My interests come first. And it's very interesting. Timothy Chalamet, you know, I always talk about my four quadrants for male actors. One, they're an amazing actor, or two, they're really funny, or three, they're a badass. I don't think Timothy Chalamet is necessarily funny, certainly not in this. I think he's a good actor. I haven't seen him in a lot of other stuff. I think he's good. He's not a badass to me. And part of me really wants, I don't know, to be like him, to be more of like a badass action hero than he is. He still rubs me as like kind of like a wimpy little kid.
I did want to ask about that. In that scene where he is challenging all the Fremen to challenge him, did you find that cool and intimidating?
I thought it was cool, but also I'm like, I think anyone could just kick Timothy Chalamet's ass right now. You know? like this is a great idea. This is cool that it's happening. It's cool that he's saying fuck you and all this stuff. And like, I'm going to do me. No, I'm not going to kill you. Why would I kill you when I can use you in the upcoming war? We need everybody. It's a great speech. It's a great message. I think Timothy Chalamet did as good as he possibly could have with it. It was a little weak to me. Which, you know, what can you do? I think it's the act. I mean, it's just, maybe it's, you know, my own toxic masculinity, but I guess I don't view Timothy Chalamet as someone who's going to give a rousing speech that inspires me to go to war. You know, like, dude,
can you imagine if he gives that speech and he's like, I defy any of you to come up here and beat me. And Alan Ritchson stands up, just all 8 feet of Alan Ritchson rises off the ground. Yeah.
Goddamn Reacher shows
up.
He
is Reacher.
I mean, that's a little bit of overkill, but Austin Butler looks legit scary and threatening.
It's the black teeth. The black teeth go a long way, dude.
You think it's just the black teeth? So if we'd given Timothy Chalamet black teeth, you think it would have been enough? If we shaved his head and we give him pale, pasty skin and put him on the like shadow planet?
I don't know. He was very intimidating in a very like, he was scary in like a very white supremacist way, where it's like, he's not super physically imposing, but he seems like he has like meth head strength and like probably has a knife on him. I'll say this, dude, Austin Butler definitely passed the casting test to be Voldemort.
Yeah. Yeah, he totally could. That's good. Yeah. We need a little, you know, like blue suede shoes, you know, Voldemort, little take on that. Yeah, that's wrong. You know, get over here, Harry Potter.
Well, if it isn't the boy who lived, come on over here.
Hallelujah.
Well done, Drago. Well done.
Ooh, well done.
What did you, listen, on Austin Butler, what did you think about like the, what did you think about his choice to straight up do Skarsgård's accent? And what did you think about the dynamic between he and Batista?
I loved it. I thought the three of them were great. I liked that Austin Butler somehow, see, this is like the Timothy Chalamet thing, is like Batista is a big, scary dude. Austin Butler made it seem like he could whoop Batista's ass.
Yeah.
And there's like a presence there. There's an intimidation. There's like a fear that he puts in Batista that I don't think Timothy Chalamet is capable of. He's just, they're just different. They're different actors or different people. But if that's a part, and maybe it works for this movie, maybe it's accurate for the books, but I much rather I take a threat from Austin Butler in this movie way more sincerely than I do from Timothy Chalamet. Batista, I think, is great in this. He's awesome. He's like scary, but he's also a wimp. And Skarsgård is so bloated and gross, and he's so disgusting and slimy, and he's got his like weird women in his room, and they just kills him when he wants, and he's always in this like black goo, and he's all connected to this stuff. He's so good. I mean, he's crushing it. But then there's one scene in it where they cut, they're like doing something else, and then they just cut to him and he's in a pool, and it's not the black goo, it's like regular water. Like, he could have been at like the Holiday Inn Express hot tub just like vibing for a minute. Like, he's like, it looked like Stellan Skarsgård's just like in a hot tub for a second, and I laughed so hard, and it was incredible. I mean, they're great. They're all amazing.
Oh, that is so good. He hasn't been, but also he has been in every hotel hot tub I've ever been in. At the very least, every hotel hot tub I've ever been in has seemed like he was just in it. That is an oily motherfucker, man.
Oh, I wish I could do his voice like Stellan Skarsgård. It just seems like, you know, you're going on a road trip with him. Like, you check into the motel, and he's like, then the next time you see him, he's got a towel over his arm and his flip flops on. And you're like, what's up, Stellan? We were thinking about hitting up the Cracker Barrel. And he's like, I'm going to get in a quick soak before we head out. Like, oh, man, I really needed this hot tub today.
Jesus. He's got his little dialysis balloons with him. Dude, when he, like, I get it. This is, I don't think this is a beef, but this is definitely something that I think people are going to be talking about for a while with this movie. Anytime anybody floats in this movie, it looks silly as hell. And it looks better than it would if it was CG. And, like, clearly they're on strings, but because they're on strings, they're moving so slowly. And it's like a really funny practical effect bit every time. You just see someone just gently drift upward.
It's goofy.
He's out here also looking like if Carl from Up was a Sith Lord.
Like, Carl stuffed all the house balloons under his shirt and is just like going wherever they take him. Ba-da-da-doo, ba-da-da-doo, ba-da-da-doo.
Oh my God. Dude, I thought I'm really sad that Austin Butler died in this. I was really excited. I thought this was going to be kind of like an Empire Strikes Back thing where, like, you really get to know Vader and it really sets him up as a cooler villain for the rest of the trilogy. And, like, I'm very bummed he died. That fight was electric. And when it's cutting back and forth in the throne room between Florence Pugh and Austin Butler and Zendaya and Timothy Chalamet, it was so cool. It was so loaded. I loved the drama, and it really felt like, oh, this is straight up, they're just showing us who the massive film stars are going to be from here on out. Like, for the next 15 years, these are the four. Enjoy.
Yeah, that was electric. It's like the only moment they're all together, and it's incredible. That scene was great. I loved it a lot. Florence Pugh's great. Zendaya's great. The dudes are doing a great job. I really, at the end, I got like it seems like Timothy Chalamet is definitely going to win, but then he gets stabbed. When he gets stabbed the second time, I'm like, okay, what is this? What's going to happen? For a minute, I thought maybe, because there is this kind of running theme, that the Fremen should have a Fremen leader. Mm-hmm. And I thought at some point, maybe Paul sees the future. And I kind of knew this wasn't going to happen from the little I know about the books. But what if Paul sees the future and realizes the best thing for the Fremen is for him to die here, for Zendaya to pick up his sword and defeat Austin Butler? And I got so excited for it. And then it's like, oh, actually, Timothy Chalamet is just better at getting stabbed than Austin Butler is. So he's going to win. And then he walks over to the Emperor, who's Christopher fucking Walker.
Hell yeah, dude.
Why is Christopher Walken in this? Like, I thought we were doing a serious thing. Why is Christopher Walken
thought he was incredible in this. You didn't like Walken in this?
What do you mean he's incredible? He's fine in this. He's Christopher Walken.
Oh, the gravitas, dude.
I just can't see Christopher Walken without thinking, oh, it's Christopher Walken. And if that's the reaction you want for the Emperor, then yeah, that's fine. What do we know about the Emperor? Well, we know he's Christopher Walken. And that's pretty much all we need to know about him. I don't know. Is he like the deep character actor you want to like explore an Emperor character? Or is the fact that the Emperor is just like a celebrity who's just, you know, got a weird voice?
Maybe that's the thing, is like, we didn't see it because they didn't adapt like a Dune prequel book, but the Emperor's just all over the place going, wow. And yeah, I don't know. I liked it. I liked the move. He doesn't have to do a ton, but it was really good to see him. I was shocked. I had no idea he was in this. Was also shocked by Lea Seydoux wasn't in the first one, right? She's the Bene Gesserit that seduces Austin Butler.
Oh, yeah. I don't think she was in it.
She's cool, dude. I like her. I feel like she's really got like, cool. I hope she gets locked into more like, she was good in the Wes Anderson movie she was in. And I hope she gets locked into more like cool, like she's got like a Mission Impossible in her or something, you know, or like a, I don't know, like a great role in a Knives Out. And then had no idea, obviously, that Anya Taylor-Joy was in this either.
Yeah, just a tease. Like the way Zendaya was in the first one. It's like just a little touching of this little smattering, you know, give them a little leg and then take it right back. Like just a little tease.
Like it's the 1800s.
Lea Seydoux. I think Lea Seydoux and Rebecca Ferguson should both be like bigger stars than they are.
Yes.
They're both incredible. They're both really good. Yeah.
They should do like a spy, like buddy team thing. That'd be rad. The two of them doing some kind of like a spy mission movie.
Yeah, I would see it for sure.
They're great
with all the espionage. I love it. What'd you think of the action in this, Kevin? Because I think maybe my biggest critique of this movie is that I liked it, but it burned bright and fast. A lot of build up to this final. I mean, the whole movie, they're doing these cool fight scenes, which I know last time we talked, the first Dune, we talked a lot about lasers and like, why aren't people using lasers? And I guess the Fremen are the only ones who have laser technology because they're using it very efficiently. It seems to be working all great for them.
Dude, lasers are crushing it in this movie. Big showing for lasers.
Lasers seem great. I mean, I don't know. I feel like lasers could be more utilized by either side. Anyone could use it. I don't know why the Fremen have the laser connect, but... And then it's just a lot of build up to this final fight scene that's going to be epic. Waves of Fremen is storming this thing. And they do the thing in like TV shows when they're trying to save money on the budget. And they just cut to like, you know, people inside the room waiting to see what happens with the fighting. You know, it's like, oh, man, you know, this guy's going to turn into a werewolf. Let's cut to the wall and watch his shadow transform.
Yeah,
it's like, cool, man. But like, this is Dune 2. You know, a lot of people saw this in IMAX. Like, give us more.
You just want
give
more
us the thing.
Then yeah. Three sandworms coming out with people riding them. When I saw people were on the sandworms, I was like, this is the coolest shit I've seen in a long time.
It was very cool. I was thinking, why couldn't they have done this at the beginning? Because if all it takes is a couple of like sandworms to destroy this castle, then yeah, the 200 of you Fremen could just each grab a worm and just do this thing. You know, like, why are we waiting so long? But the worms didn't eat anybody. Like, why didn't we see the worms eat people?
Yeah, I guess they showed really up. Didn't, they kind of
bumped into buildings. They got shot at, but they didn't. They didn't murder anybody. Why didn't we see like human corpses hanging off the teeth of these worms?
Oh man, that'd be rad. Maybe. Is it a ratings thing? Is this these have to be PG-13, right? There's no way these are
ours. That's a ratings thing, but why didn't we just see a worm like dive down, open its mouth, and just swallow like 50 people?
Yeah.
You know, how do we not get that?
Yeah, that's a good point. Maybe they're saving it for Dune 3. I was thinking, what are they possibly going to do in Dune 3?
The third part of the book, Dune.
Is this really still the first book?
I think so. Yeah.
Oh, that's wild.
No, I think this is the first book is in three parts.
Okay.
I believe that the first movie was the first part. The second movie was the second part. And now there's a third part of the same book.
Damn.
That's what I think. Well, there
might be extra then, too, because I heard I know that he.
Well, there's also 10 more books after this.
Dune Messiah. I think Messiah is like the sequel. If he just keeps going, if we get like 40 years of Dune. You know, I wouldn't hate it. I'd be up for some more Dune. Do you think that this should have been one of my big critiques of the first movie that I share with this one is that as much as I liked it, I think I would have liked it more if we spaced it out and made it like a prestige HBO miniseries. Because I think about the payoff of these things that you got in Game of Thrones. It'll be a long time before we get a Game of Thrones again. But this, I think, has been the closest to scratching the itch. And I just can't help but think like if this movie had been 6-hour-long episodes, we could have spent like an hour with the Harkonnens on the like infrared battle planet. We get a little bit more information about like the fighting and kind of the ecosystem. That was amazing, of these characters. By the way. So sick. It was really cool.
The best part of the movie was the Harkonnens.
They shot it in infrared. They used infrared cameras for that. Nuts. Wow.
The fireworks were incredible. Honestly, worth the price of admission. Cool. So cool. The ink fireworks.
Oh, so weird. And then you get like more time with him, with the Fremen, more time with Paul, with the Fremen. You could have more of Paul and his mom strategizing on how to kind of take over. I just feel like as much as I do feel like this movie did a way better job of making me feel about the characters, I feel like we could have done even more and given it even more payoff when you finally see Austin Butler and Timothée Chalamet fight.
I agree. I mean, I guess I'm not as big of a cinema head as far as like the way everything looks and the visuals, and you got to see it on IMAX and it looks incredible. Like, oh my gosh. I kind of like love the story more and like the characters more. And I guess I just don't have a good eye for like filming things. I feel like they could have done 90% of that on an HBO show.
Yeah.
You know, like even especially if they're going to do a final fight and like cut to the inside of the room, if they're doing that kind of stuff, it's like, yeah, cool. Where's the budget going? You know, just get a sand planet. You do it for Star Wars all the time, right? They do it for Obi-Wan Kenobi. Like you could do the same thing for Dune. But this was also 6 hours.
Yeah.
So it's not like they had no time at all. They could do something. But you're right. So if we have if we make this movie, how many seasons? How many episodes of an HBO show do you think we get out of, would you want to see out of these two movies?
Out of both movies? I would say I would go anywhere. I would be open to 2 10 episode seasons just from what we've seen so far. I think that would be great. I would love to learn more about the dynamics of the world. I think it maps pretty well onto like the early Game of Thrones too, because you know, season 1 of Game of Thrones, you're getting a lot of how the power dynamic works in Winterfell. Now, here we are at the end of the second movie. The big tease is that Paul's going off into space to fight the other houses. Who are they? I want to know a little bit more about them. Like there's room to pack these things in, which I guess is better. It's better to leave people wanting than to give me way too much. Cause you know, I would prefer to never see any more of Rebel Moon, but,
oh, I can't wait.
I think this has room to stretch its little sandworm body out a little bit more.
Yeah, I agree. I'm sure it'll happen. You know, they're doing it with Harry Potter. They might as well do it with Dune. And, you know, after they've made 10 of these movies, they're like, this is 10 seasons. We can do this.
Yeah, we can make it happen. Dude, I'm so stoked for the Harry Potter show.
But then it'll all be just like a bunch of TikToks or whatever. I mean, by the time we get to that, you know, Max will just be like, you know,
Dinner room for that X. Got to get that X out there. I thought
that was a good joke.
Elon Musk.
I thought that was a good joke. You didn't react to it. And now I'm embarrassed. It's okay. Let's wrap it up.
I did a horrible walk-in earlier. That's on tape.
Terrible delivery. God, I don't know. It's just, you know, I just lost all confidence. It felt bad when it happened. I thought it would be, you know, it was just uncomfortable. It was like watching Timothy Chalamet rally the troops. It's like someone could have done that better.
No, nobody could have done it better than you, Tim.
Dune 2, you won me over. I'm a Dune head now. I can't wait for the next movie.
Hell yeah, I'll be dude. There. I'll be there with a big old bowl of spice in front of me, just dipping my head in it, shaking around.
Oh yeah, dude, in the fuckable Dune bowl.
Oh yeah,
we gotta just, get that. I ordered one for $500 on eBay, so we'll see when that shows up.
I don't know how you found one so cheap, listener. What do you think? Did you love Dune 2? Did you love Dune 1? Let us know. Send us an email, nerdy430@gmail.com. We'll read it on the show. We got a mailbag episode coming up. We got a little bit of mail piled up. We got to read on through it. Yeah, that's it for this episode. Thank you very much for listening. Stay nerdy, everybody. I did remember one thing that I think is a great point. Friend of the show, Ben Balarocchi, we were texting yesterday. He brought up that this movie did not have nearly enough bagpipe. He is so fucking right.
There was no bagpipe in this.
No bagpipe.
No Mandarin, no bagpipes, no matadors. What are we doing, Dune?
Are we even human anymore at that point?
You're right. This movie sucked.
We'll be back next week with X-Men 2. Stay nerdy, everybody. Bye.
Stay nerdy. Bye.